All right, well, a number of years ago, a young man started coming to our congregation, maybe not young man, but his name is Mark Musa. He's sitting down here, and I met him a couple of years ago, and where I really got to meet him was in the prayer times that we had going on Thursday mornings and on Wednesday mornings, and it was great to just pray alongside him. But Mark has been, I don't know what you call it. I don't know if I want to call you an old timer here, but you've been in this community, in this area, basically all your life, except for when IBM kind of sent you out a couple other places. But you grew up here. It's, you know, he and his wife, Colleen, I don't know where Colleen is. There she is. He's in the back. That, you guys lived like less than a mile away from each other, and then you had to go to Dallas in order to meet. So they met in Dallas, even though they grew up only a mile away from each other. They've got four boys, they've got eight grandchildren, and I still remember some of the beginning, like a little bit of the beginning of my relationship with Mark is that he gave me a book. And I thought that was interesting, that this is just something he wanted to do. He wanted to write about Jesus, and he wrote a book about Jesus Christ. He's going to come up, and he's going to share a little bit about some of the things in there. Mark, would you come on up? Would you guys give Mark a round of applause? Thanks, Mark.
Good morning. Well, that was loud. This is my first time preaching, so cut me a little slack here this morning. Let's say we were trying to describe water, and we described it at 20 degrees Fahrenheit, described it at 70 degrees Fahrenheit, and described it at 207 degrees Fahrenheit. We'd see ice, a solid, liquid, vapor. And let's say that one of the fun things to do is to jump off the diving board. You want to jump off the diving board into the water when it's 70 degrees Fahrenheit, not when it's 20 degrees Fahrenheit. And so in order to fully understand water, we want to understand all the contrasts of it, the different aspects of it. And similar to that, the Bible talks about Jesus and explains him using contrasts. To get to fully understand him, if you just focus on one of the contrasts, then you're not going to fully understand him. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, just a few of the contrasts. And we're going to do that so that we can know Jesus a little bit better and so that we can love him and appreciate him a little bit more. And I just realized, indeed, my little thingamajigger here. So the Bible uses contrast to help us to know and understand Jesus. Now, what about your relationship with somebody? Doesn't your relationship with someone grow the more you get to know them, the more you see the way that they operate in a particular situation, the more you spend time with them? And the same thing can be said about our relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with him is going to deepen the more we know about him, the more we spend time with him, and that's what our goal is. Our goal is to develop a closer relationship with him. I'm going to do a little what if here. What if you have moved to a new town, or what if you've gone away to college, or what if you're on vacation and you want to find a church that you want to go and attend? What's one of the first things you'd do to try to decide what church I want to attend? You probably try to understand their doctrinal statement, try to understand what they believe, what they teach. And let's just do a little what if here. What if we find a church and the church teaches that Jesus is the Son of God? He was born to the Virgin Mary, died on the cross to pay our penalty for our sins, rose again on the third day. He's alive in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And it teaches we're sinners. We've sinned. We've fallen short of God's standard, and we need a Savior. We need to repent of our sins. If you saw a church that was teaching that, you'd think that this is a pretty good church. This is a candidate church. I'm going to suggest that these are salvation basics. These are the basic things that we know about Jesus. So let's say we're at the church and we've been there a few weeks and gotten to know the pastor, listening to him. And one morning, we see the letter G show up. He teaches that Jesus began to exist at the moment of conception. There's entire religions that teach that. There's churches that teach that. And if we stopped with the basics and we didn't quite understand some of the more deeper concepts of Jesus, we might believe this. When I became a believer, I understood the basics, but I needed time to grow and time to be taught to start to understand more about Jesus, which is what each and every one of us would need to do. But let's just say, at this point, we're not too sure about this. We see our first contrast. Oh, by the way, if you want to open your Bibles up, the Bibles that are in the pew, I put the page numbers down. New Testament, page 201. And the Bibles are tricky. They start Genesis, page 1, and then the New Testament starts page 1. So this is New Testament, page 201. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to reward each one as his work deserves. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. A few verses later, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Well, we're starting to see something here that might make us wonder a little bit about what that pastor had just taught about Jesus beginning to exist at conception. We see the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so what is that talking about? Is that talking about time or what's it talking about? We see also down here that he says, I am the root and the descendant of David. I existed before David. David came from me. I came from David. These are very interesting things about Jesus, our first contrast, and something that we want to dig into a little bit more to understand what does this mean. So we go from the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Let's go to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. And we see the beginning. We see the Old Testament, Genesis, we see something that says, in the beginning. We had just seen that Jesus said, I am the beginning and the end. Now we see in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, was Jesus around at this point? What he said, he's the beginning and the end. And this says the beginning. We see that God said, let's jump down a little bit to verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. Who's the us? If you're just reading and starting to learn about the Lord, you're going to want to know who us is. You want to know where's Jesus said he's in the beginning, and the pastor had just taught that he began to exist. Now things are starting to get interesting. Now I'm starting to wonder what's going on. Now I'm starting to get to a point of maybe deepening my understanding of the Lord. And we're going to put the final proof on what's going on here. We're going to go to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 1. Pastor, there's actually a few verses here that you've mentioned the last few weeks. New Testament, page 91. The Creator, what are we learning about right here? We're learning that the Creator walked among His creation, and His creation didn't know Him. So let's look at this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. Well, Word is kind of a, what does that mean? It's kind of cryptic. If I were just to read, in the beginning was the Word, I'd wonder, what is the Word? What does it mean? Go down to verse 10. By the way, the first time I read this, this kind of sent chills up my spine. And I'm kind of excited for the first time that people read the Bible and they see truths for the first time. Anyhow. He was in the world, and the world came into being through Him. And yet the world did not know Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word? Jesus. The Alpha and the Omega. Beginning and the end. The Creator that spoke. And by His words, the world came into existence. And now we know that this church that we have attended and this pastor that's been preaching that Jesus began to exist at conception, this is a problem. This is a lie. This is not true. But how would we have known it unless we dug a little bit deeper, unless we went past the basics of salvation? So we thank the Lord. We thank Jesus. He's the Creator and the Sustainer. It wasn't just John that said that Jesus existed before He was conceived. The religious leaders of the day were talking to Jesus, and He told them something. We can almost look at this, and if someone ever signed their own death warrant, this is it right here. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see My face. This is Jesus talking. And he saw it and rejoiced. So the Jews said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and left the temple. He's basically just declared He's God. He said, "I am." But when did Abraham ever rejoice to see Jesus? Genesis chapter 18, if you kind of remember that. Abraham was sitting at his tent, and he looked up and saw three men. And actually, the Bible describes one of them as the Lord. So Abraham looks up, sees three men, and runs out to them and says, "Let me get you some water. Let me get you something to drink." Not only that, he told one of his servants to get the fatted calf, and he was going to make a special meal for them. Well, one of them told him, "I'm going to come back and visit you a year from now, and when I do, Sarah's going to have a baby." Sarah was in her tent, and she laughed, and Jesus, it was Jesus. It was a Christophany, an appearance of Christ prior to His conception. So there was Jesus talking to Abraham, telling him they're going to have a baby. And I'm just kind of thinking through this a little bit, and I'm thinking, I think that Abraham would have been rejoiced as soon as Sarah became pregnant, and he looked forward to that year from now when that person that just told him that Sarah was going to have a baby is going to come back. He was rejoicing to see the day that Jesus came back to visit him. And that's what Jesus is talking about right there. And that's what He's saying, that He is, I am. I am God. At the end of the Gospel of John, which is the second set of Scripture right there, there was a section of Scripture that I read, and I always wondered, how could this be? So John wrote, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I expect that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." When I just read that, I thought, well, how? Jesus was alive for 33 years. How could the whole world need enough space to write the books about what he had done? But if you go from the last chapter, last verse of John, you jump up to the first chapter, the first verse of John, read them together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. He's the creator designer. If you look at the Empire State Building, there's the Empire State Building. Well, if you look at what does the Empire State Building made up of, 100+ stories with all the girders, all the electrical lines, all the plumbing, all the insulation, all the heat, all the air conditioning, everything in that building. The building was, there's the Empire State Building. How many books does it take to complete and say every inch of every bit of wire and everything that's in the Empire State Building? It takes a lot more than one statement. Jesus created the earth. He decided where every valley was going to be, how deep the valley was, every mountain, how high the mountain was, how wide the mountain was, every stream, every creek, every lake, everything. Christ totally designed it to the utmost detail. And right here it says, if it were written in detail. As I thought about that, I thought, and he created mankind. If you look at the complexity of the human body, how many arteries, how many feet or miles of arteries we've got, and all the animals, every insect, every fish of the sea, everything, every plant. If he were to write down in detail everything that he did, every design that he did, it would take an awful lot of books. But he created the universe. He created every planet. He created every moon. He created every star. He designed the details of every one of them. If it were all written in detail, I suppose that the books that would be written, it wouldn't be enough room for them. So I kind of appreciated, it was actually during this getting ready for the message that I kind of connected the two a little bit and answered for myself why I think it would take so many books. Where was Jesus the moment before he left heaven and came to earth? What was going on? What was he doing? He said in a prayer, in the first passage up there, he was praying to God, and he said, "And now, you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." Jesus was in heaven with the glory that God experienced, right next to God, being worshipped by the angels, being respected, being recognized for who he was. And now I'm running into the second verse the pastor mentioned the last two messages, Philippians. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men." So right before Jesus was conceived, right before he came to earth, he was in heaven being worshipped by the angels, and he had to leave heaven and come to earth as a bondservant. In one of the Gospels, Jesus described the fact that God knew every sparrow. He knows every sparrow that ever existed, every sparrow that would fall to the ground. He is aware of all those things. He can count the hair, number of hairs on every person's head. When Jesus was in heaven, just before he came down, he had the same knowledge, right? He was God. God knows all that. Jesus knew all that. So what did Jesus know when he was in heaven? What did he see? He saw the first crucifixion that was ever invented by the Romans. He was in heaven and saw it. He saw the detail of it. He knew what was going to happen. He saw the horror of it. He saw the tree, potentially the tree that was going to grow up and become the cross. He saw that. He saw all the things on the earth and everything that was about ready to come to. And yet he still came. Thinking back on 9/11, there were some heroes on 9/11, a lot of them. One of them was Flight 93. The folks on the plane that was heading for the Capitol. And what did they do? They took over the plane and they stopped the plane from hitting the ground. If the folks on Flight 93 knew that they were going to get on a flight that they were going to die on, would they have gotten on it? I don't know. I kind of think of Jesus's coming from heaven to earth to be crucified as his Flight 93. He knew exactly where that was going. He knew where he was going. And he still got on the flight. And we can thank him every day that he was willing to do that. That he knew what was going to happen and he was willing to come to earth. Now, we saw earlier that Jesus, he's the creator. He could speak and things came into creation. He gave us a little bit of a hint of his power while he was walking on the earth. Remember that time that the disciples were in the boat? Jesus was asleep in the boat and a huge storm came up. And it was a storm that the disciples, some of whom were fishermen, were afraid for their lives. They called out to Jesus and said, "What are we going to do?" And Jesus immediately spoke, "Be still." The wind stopped, the lake calmed down, and he gave an example, a tiny, tiny example of his power right there with the disciples. He gave another example of his power healing people. He could speak and people would be healed. He could speak if they were close by and they'd be healed. He could speak if they were far away and they'd be healed. He could heal them by touching them. He could heal them in many ways. There's another thing. Remember earlier we said that the world did not know him. Who knew him? Remember when he went to the demon-possessed man? He told the demons to leave the man. What did they say? "I know who you are. You're Jesus, the Son of God. Have you come to give us our verdict, our punishment ahead of time? You know, send us into the pigs." They knew who he was. He could command demons. He could command them. And they would do what he wanted them to do. They knew who he was. The world didn't know who he was, but they did. And he raised the dead. So those were examples of Jesus immediately using his power, the power that he had. Jesus also delayed using his power. The situation with Lazarus. His friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Lazarus was dying, was sick. Jesus wasn't with them that time. He was in another town, and Lazarus got sick. And Mary and Martha sent somebody to him to say, "Jesus, your friend Lazarus is sick. Come back and help him. Come back and heal him." If Jesus wanted to at that point in time, he could have commanded that Lazarus be healed, irregardless of how far away he was. What did he do? He waited 2 more days, and then it took him a certain amount of time to get to where Lazarus was, and Lazarus died. So Jesus is coming, and Martha ran out to him, and you know, kind of said, "Why didn't you come, you know, for our brother?" Well, this is a situation where Jesus had a bigger plan in mind. And I would say that when Mary and Martha sent the servant to ask Jesus to help them, they were praying, weren't they? They were asking Jesus to do something. Just like when we pray, we ask Jesus to do something. And we see an example here where Jesus had a bigger plan, a plan that Mary and Martha didn't know about. He delayed the answer to the prayer, but he still answered the prayer, but it was a delay. And I would say the same thing with us. We can ask and we can pray and ask for things, but our prayers could be delayed. So what did Jesus do? He went to where Lazarus was. He told him to roll back the stone. They said, we can't do that. He's been dead for 4 days. The stench will come out. Jesus said, roll it back. Rolled it back, and what did he do? He spoke. Lazarus, come out. Raised him from the dead. Raised him, delayed answer to prayer, but nonetheless an answer to prayer. And we can, whenever we pray, thank the Lord that we prayed. Thank him that we know that he heard our prayer. We don't know what the answer is going to be, but we know he's in control and he loves us. So when we pray, thank him. Now, this is, I think, one of the most interesting and one of the areas that potentially we could thank him the most. Let's look at this. He did not always exercise his power and demand the rights that he was entitled to. Let's look at some examples. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. He was tired. And so Satan took this opportunity to go to him, knowing he was hungry, and said, make the stone into bread. You can do it. You've got the power to do it. Do it. And Jesus knew that it was a temptation. He wasn't going to do it. And he said, you know, man does not live by bread alone. Satan said, if you worship me, I'll give you every kingdom in the earth. I always thought that was kind of a, I got to be careful here. I thought that was kind of a stupid request by Satan, because Jesus already had every kingdom of the earth, and he owned it all. But Satan's still trying to, you know, and Satan is very real, and he's our enemy, and he's to be respected. But I just say that. I thought it was. Then Satan did something else that I thought was interesting. He said, Jesus, go up to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, and God will command his angels, and they'll make sure that when you won't hit the ground and bruise your foot. I was thinking about that. Who would have been in the courtyard? The temple courtyard is hardly ever empty, I don't think. I'm maybe going off on a limb here a little bit. But if Jesus jumped off the temple and people were down there and saw him jump and then saw the angels catch him, that's almost like, you know, come down and save yourself. He didn't do it. He said, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. So he did not do what he was entitled to do and what he had the power to do. On Palm Sunday, how did Jesus enter Jerusalem? Who was? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with an army of 12. How could he have come? He could have come as the commander of the host of heaven with an army with him, with all the respect that he was due, and yet he didn't do that. He didn't demand his rights. He rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a baby donkey. Another one at the Passover. If you only had a few days to live, let's say you're a parent, and you only had a few days to live, and you wanted to teach your children something that was very, very important to you, you'd pick that thing, and you'd go through your list of what do I want to teach, and you'd pick the prioritized thing. At the Passover supper, Jesus got up at the supper, got on his hands and knees, acted like a bond servant, which we saw earlier in Philippians, and he got down and he washed the feet of the disciples. He did what a servant would do. Jesus could have said, Peter, wash their feet. Right? He's the master, the Lord. He could have done that and Peter wouldn't have to do it. He could have even just sat there and said, feet be clean. And feet would have been clean. He could have done that. But he didn't. He wanted to show an example. He wanted to show an example of serving others. He wanted to show that he could give up his rights. He wants us to do that too. He wants us to know that we can serve others, that we can maybe at times give up the rights that we have to help others and to love others. And we could thank him when we're praying. We could just thank him for that lesson that he gives us at the Passover. Jesus experienced great anxiety. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He'd left the Passover supper. He goes to Gethsemane. He's praying. And here's what Luke writes. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Do you know there's a medical condition of sweating blood? I'm not even going to say this right. Hematidrosis. It's a medical condition that is very rare, and it's not very well understood. It generally happens when a person feels intense stress. Someone facing death may have this kind of fear. We know that Jesus did not have anxiety over nothing. He never did. And we know that people face death and they don't sweat blood. So why was this? There's another contrast. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. Jesus knew that on Golgotha, at the crucifixion, every sin that he had witnessed when he was in heaven, every sin that he knew about, no matter how horrible it was, every one of those sins was going to come upon him and he was going to pay the penalty for it. And that is a stress and an anxiety that none of us could ever possibly know, and could have been why he was in so much agony and why he was so upset. But he still went. Now let's look at something here for a second. Remember we talked about the temptation in the wilderness? Anybody remember what the last statement of the temptation in the wilderness was? And it's not moving. There we go. What does it say? And so when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him what? Until an opportune time. I would propose that an opportune time was when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in great agony and wanting to somehow figure out a way to accomplish God's will without going to the cross. So there he is in Gethsemane. Satan's got he's got an opportune time to tempt him. And what happens? He's at the garden. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword. Jesus is in the garden, and all of the soldiers and all of the guards from the chief priests are coming to arrest him. So we start again. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" What's the song we sang earlier? The God of angel armies, he is a friend of mine. He's the God of angel armies. The premier power of the day was a Roman legion. Anybody reading this couldn't have thought about a more powerful force that there would have been. And yet Jesus said he has more than 12 legions. I was doing some research on this, and in the beginning of Rome, a legion was 6,000 men. I actually read that toward the end, it was maybe more of 1,000, but that's because they had cavalry, and they had a lot more capability, because Rome was hundreds of years, and what they did at the beginning and what they did at the end was different. But irregardless, Jesus said, I can have more than 12 legions of angels at my disposal. He didn't do it, did he? He didn't call them down. He didn't stop them from taking him to Golgotha. He didn't stop them from crucifying him. He willingly went, and he didn't command the angel armies that he has. By the way, there's going to be a different time in history where he is going to command the angel armies. We're not going to talk about that today, but it's another contrast. So, does the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator, does he need? Come on. Oh, it went too far. I just messed it up. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for that working. Does Jesus need legions of angels to accomplish his will? He made the statement so that people would know that he could, but does he need them? Let's look. Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort, and Pastor and I looked up cohort the other day, it's a tenth of a legion. Quite a few people. Now, we're not saying that an entire cohort came, but we're saying that the chief priest could have chosen as many soldiers from a cohort, which is about a battalion, is how it's described. He could have chosen as many as they needed. So let's go back. Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, came out into the open and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. Now then, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Let's just kind of remember that for a second. This works. Another contrast. Jesus called the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Let's look. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And I saw standing, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slaughtered. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So right here in the book of Revelation chapter 5, we see a contrast. We see a contrast of a lion and of a lamb. Let's go back to Gethsemane. When the people came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they wanted to be sure that they had enough soldiers and enough people that they could go and grab Jesus, arrest him with no problems, and take him. They had an entire Roman cohort that they could choose from. They were quite convinced that they were going to go and take him. And I was thinking about this. From their perspective, they were going to go, and it's going to be as easy as grabbing a lamb by its fleece and picking the lamb up and taking it away. That's how they thought they were going to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But they came to grab a lamb by its fleece, and what did they do? They grabbed a lion by its mane. And they saw the contrast, a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of the contrast of the Lion of Judah. We can thank Jesus, thank Him every day when we pray. We thank Him that in the Garden of Gethsemane, He chose to be a lamb and not to be a lion. He had them knocked down on the ground before Him. You ever watch those nature films on TV? When the lion has its prey on the ground before him, what happens? He doesn't let them up. Jesus let them up. And now the Creator is crucified by His creation. It's kind of quite the contrast. Creator crucified by His creation. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other responded and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, this is Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This section of Scripture is one of the most encouraging to me. It means that we can share the gospel with people. We can talk to them about Jesus in a loving way up until their last breath. There's no requirement that you live a certain number of years or a certain number of days being a Christian before you can go to heaven. We see right here, and God wants us to know it. He wouldn't have put it in Scripture if He didn't want us to know it, that people can be saved up until their last breath. Colleen and my parents didn't know the Lord. We witnessed them, and we have a little bit of hope based upon some last-minute conversations that maybe they accepted the Lord. He's given us a little bit of hope there. And this should give us hope. How much peace do you think the one criminal had when Jesus told him, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise"? I think a tremendous weight was lifted off his shoulders. And I think that one criminal was overjoyed, even though he knew in a little bit of time he was going to die. Let's just look at something here. Come on. Another contrast. Savior and Judge. John chapter 4. "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And in the book of Acts, we read, "We are witnesses of all the things that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him on the third day and granted that He be revealed. And He ordered us to preach to the people and to testify solemnly that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify of Him that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sin." Jesus is a judge. He's everyone's judge, whether you're a believer or not. He's also a Savior. But He's only a Savior to those who have put their faith and trust in Him and have asked Him to save them from their sins. The two criminals, there they are, one on the right, one on the left, Jesus in between. Both of them had a relationship with Him. He was the judge of both of them. Only one of them was he their Savior. And I would say that's a picture of every person that's alive now or ever lived. Who do you want to be associated with? Do you want to be associated with the criminal that had asked Jesus to be a Savior, repented of his sins? Or do you want to be associated with the criminal that had hurled abuses and, as far as we know, no indication whatsoever that he ever repented? I would say you want to be the one that's going to go before him as judge, that's going to be able to say, "You're my Savior." And Jesus would say, "Your sins have been paid for." We have a choice. Which criminal do we want to be associated with? We're getting to the end. Another contrast. A free gift purchased at a great price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. In 1 Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Our ability to have a free gift of salvation was purchased at a great price. And we saw earlier about all the different times that Jesus might have been able to divert, to exercise his power and not go to the cross, not be sacrificed, not shed his blood. But he did. A gift is only yours if you accept it. The gift is there, but unless it's accepted, it's not yours. And we can thank Jesus every day. Every one of us can thank him every day that he went to the cross and he died for us, that he redeemed us, he purchased us. He has the right to be our Savior. 2021 was quite a year, wasn't it? For every one of us, it was different. Some of us faced sickness. Some of us had loved ones die. We've all looked at COVID. We've all looked at the uncertainty of what's going on with COVID. We've all seen the division in our government. We've all seen things happen around the world. And it's, in a way, quite upsetting. There was a man in the Old Testament. And he was a very rich man, very righteous man. There's a book about him in the Old Testament. One day he was sitting at his tent and one of his servants came up to him and said, "Master, a raiding party came, killed all your servants, stole all your livestock, and took them away." Another servant came. "Master, another raiding party came, killed all your servants, took all of your livestock. You have nothing. Your wealth was in all of your livestock. You've got nothing." While that person was talking to him, another one came and said, "Master, your sons and your daughters were eating together at their house and a great wind came up and killed all of them." Who are we talking about? Job. A few days later, Job is a disease of boils from the top of his head to the tip of his feet. And so we could look at him and say, he went through quite a bit too. He went through quite a bit too. And this is what Job said. "Yet as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take a stand on the earth." That was Job's response. His Redeemer lives. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer here today, your Redeemer lives. We can say our Redeemer lives when difficulties come. You know, I was trying to figure out who are the prophets in the Old Testament. Normally, when you ask the list, Job doesn't show up. Looks like a pretty prophetic statement right there to me. Not only that, he will take a stand on the earth. He took his stand on the earth when he came the first time. He's going to take a stand on the earth when he comes the second time. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then the praise team is going to come up and sing a final song. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for all the ways that you've described Jesus. We thank you for the Gospels and the ways that we could read them and get to know Jesus better and to love him more. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here could find peace and comfort in the fact that you're their Redeemer. And also, Lord, for anyone that might not be here, anyone listening online that may not know you, that they would accept you as their Lord and Savior, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would want to be associated with the criminal that asked you to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Lord Jesus, we love you so very, very much for all you've done for us. And we ask in your name. Out in the foyer, there's some books that tell about a bunch more contrasts and a lot of other ways that we can know Jesus. They're a free gift to you. On your way out, please take them. And good morning.
Taught the sun where to stand in the morning, and who told the ocean you can only come this far, and who showed the moon where to hide till evening, whose words alone can catch a falling star? I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. All of creation testifies this. Life within me cries. I know my Redeemer. Same God that spins things in orbit, he runs to the weary, the worn and the weak, and the same gentle hands that hold me when I'm broken, they conquer death to bring me victory. Creation testifies.
contrasts in Christ. Thank you for reminding us, for the song. What a great way to leave today, to be dismissed, remembering my Redeemer lives. Your Redeemer lives today. I hope you remember that as we go out today. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful, wonderful day.